You're listening to Westside Church. For more information, visit us at westsideinfo.com.
Father God, we thank you for Joe. God, we ask that you would fill him with your power to proclaim the message that you've given him for us, that you'd open our ears, our hearts, and our minds, that we may receive it and grow closer to you, knowing more about what you've done for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. Good morning, everybody. This is the first week in a month that I have my normal routine. It's very weird. Normal has become weird. And it was really nice, but on Thursday, so normally I come in after spend all the time on Wednesday working on notes and getting that all kind of set together as an outline. And then on Thursdays, I come in here and I literally just stand right here and I stare out at the open space and go over the whole message in my head. And I was able to do that, and it was quiet, and it hasn't been quiet in here in a month. So it was very strange, but it was good. But it did give me a lot of time to actually reflect on everything that's going on, and just with between fires and smoke and travesties across internationally, and now added mandates and things coming from the president and within our state, and it's just, there's so much all at the same time. And I look at that and I see that and I'm just thinking there's so many things out there that are just, they're just dividing. They're dividing people. They're splitting people right down the middle. They are pushing people apart. I'm just thinking it's such a distraction from our purpose. And it reminded me of Romans, I'm on the wrong spot, Ephesians, I'm way in the wrong spot. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10, it says, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm." Is that at these times we want to blame somebody or something. We want to point at a person and say, it's your fault, and I want to hold you accountable for all of this, and I want to be angry at you. I want to be upset at you because it's not right. And it's the distraction. The distraction is that people are the problem, and not the fact that it's the sin that's the problem. It's the sin that besets people that's the problem. And the devil encourages people to sin. And it's an immense distraction upon us, and we have to seek out God for the strength to withstand in the evil day. And so it's an encouragement to us to continue seeking after God first and foremost in all things. When you're confused, when you're angry, when you're upset, seek the Lord and ask him for his strength and increase your faith in the power of his might and his ability to handle all things. And so that's actually the emphasis of our passage today. It's talking about the power that faith has worked out through people. God working with people of great faith. And so if you were with us last week, or if you weren't, we're in 1 Samuel. We are talking about how the kingdom is now actually a kingdom. It's not just the nation of Israel anymore. Now they have a king. And they're being led by Saul, and we were introduced to a new character named Jonathan. And the majority of this passage is actually going to be about Jonathan, who is a man of great faith. And in 1 Samuel 14, it says, "One day Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side.' But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. So last week, the Philistines have invaded. They were really unhappy that Jonathan took out one of their garrisons, and they've come there more than they're described as the sands of the sea. It's overwhelming odds. And they're at a spot called Mishmash, which is secret place, which is not so secret anymore. And they're at this place, and this is what he's saying. Let's go over there. And so even in these first couple lines, I had a few questions. The first one was, what on earth does an armor bearer do? I've heard this before at different times, and I thought about it, that someone's bearing someone else's armor. Wouldn't the armor be better on the person who needs it? Why is he bearing it? And so I looked into, what do they do? So the reality of what they do is they work in conjunction with a hero or a commander or king or captain, someone who is well-trained to fight in battle. And so they work as a team. The armor bearer holds a big old shield and any extra weapons that person might need. And his job is to protect them from their rear flank, and anybody that they don't finish off, the armor bearer comes behind and takes care of. And so they depend on each other in battle for this, for their very lives, working in conjunction with one another. That's their purpose. That's, so this is somebody that Jonathan has an immense amount of faith and trust in, because they rely on each other to stay alive every day. And the second thing I saw here is that Jonathan didn't tell his father. And I thought, well, they've mentioned that, so it must be important. But why didn't he tell his father? It doesn't actually say. We can make a lot of assumptions about this. I had a few. I thought, well, maybe he disagreed with Saul. Maybe he didn't think that he was going about this whole campaign the right way. Maybe he thought we should just charge over there. We should just take them out. But it doesn't say that. Maybe he just thought his father would say, no, there's no way I'm sending my son and his armor bearer. You're too valuable, two of you, just to commit suicide. That's ridiculous. No. Maybe Jonathan thought, well, if we go over there and we succeed, great. But if we don't, it's just the two of us, and they won't hold the rest of the camp accountable for it. But it doesn't say. It doesn't say any of that. We can make a lot of assumptions. But that's actually an important thing we need to take care not to do when reading Scripture, is to make wild assumptions, even assumptions that might seem reasonable. If it doesn't say it, don't assume it. We have to be careful not to put what we want into the Scriptures. And they were on the outskirts of Gibeah, which, if we remember from last week, that's not where we left last week. Last week, they were in Geba, which is very close in name, but it's a different place. It's a few miles north of Gibeah. So they've moved from where they were before. Time has passed, and we're also left with it not saying. But we do know some other things have happened, and we have to be careful to catch those little things in Scripture, because they bring a lot of light to what's going on. Is that when time passes, there's some significant things that can take place. The first time I found this actually was when I was reading through Ezra, and it was shocking how much time has passed. So the book of Ezra is called Ezra, but I feel he got way too much credit for that book. It's all about the rebuilding of the temple. So several hundred years later from now, they've been exiled to Babylon, Jerusalem was utterly destroyed, and they've sent some back, and they were allowed to rebuild the temple. And so they rebuild it up, they celebrate, end of chapter. Next chapter, it says, and in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes, Ezra was commissioned to go to the temple and teach the people. Thought, okay, well, how much time has passed here? And it says the seventh year of Artaxerxes, but before we were talking about Darius, and I'm sure all of you took ancient Mesopotamian kings, the times now here, to know exactly when they were around. I didn't, and so I had to look, and I was shocked to find out it's been 50 years. Between one chapter to the next, and all it said is in the reign of this king. And that's how what that's meant to be our marker. And that's all we get. But that's 50 years. Ezra probably wasn't even born when the temple was being rebuilt. And so those give us key insights to the context of the Scriptures of what's going on here. So we have to be careful to slow down when we read and catch these little bits and take a little bit of extra time to dig into it. I recommend a Bible that has commentary in it, because a lot of times they'll mention those little tidbits, and it just gives some extra flavor. It doesn't change the overall arching point of the story, but it gives us insights of what's going on. So there were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod, and the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. So now we've gotten to a bit of a lineage and a description of a particular guy out of the 600. And why? Why did they do that? Because they chose him. They specifically put him in there. They didn't need to. And the Bible doesn't do things frivolously. They put people in there for a reason. So Ahijah, we've seen right here, it talks about the name Ichabod. The last time we saw Ichabod was in 1 Samuel 4. 19 through 22, when Ichabod, I don't know if I'm even saying that right, was born. He is Eli's grandson, and Eli's the one who trained up Samuel. He's the one whose the priesthood was stripped away from his family because of the terrible works of his son, and Eli's not holding them accountable to it. And so we've got actually a problem here, because the prophecy came about in 1 Samuel 2 saying that the priesthood would be utterly taken away from his family. So why is Ahijah there serving as the high priest? And this would have had to have happened recently, because before this, the whole reason we have a kingship is because Samuel's sons started doing the same thing. They started having the same problem, and the people didn't want Samuel's sons there anymore. So somebody has put Ahijah in their place. And probably, now again, wild assumption, this doesn't say here in Scripture, the only person with enough authority to do something like that would have been the king Saul. Because I don't see Samuel, who got the prophecy saying that it would be stripped away from Eli's family, giving that position back to Eli's family. So it's a concern. We're starting to see people that are moving back to doing things the way they think they should be done, as opposed to what God has already stated needs to happen. It's a concern here. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Senna. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and on the other, the south, in front of Geba. So I've had a map brought up to give us a little idea of what's going on. So they are, I'm going to move this for a moment, on the outskirts of Gibeah, probably somewhere over here. That's where the camp is. Geba's where they were before. They moved down. So they retreated so far. So Jonathan and his armor bearer went on a walk up to Bozez and Senna. And I stole a picture from Matt from last week of what this would have looked like. In just a moment. There, yes. It's very steep terrain. And so they're going to have to go down one side and up the other to sneak up on the Philistines. And there's probably not a whole lot of sneaking up happening here. They know they're coming. It's, you can see what's going on. So this is where they are. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, come, let us go over, literally, over that big old valley, whatever you want to call it, crags. Let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. That line of Jonathan is very encouraging. It points to that this will probably go well because his faith is rooted in the Lord. And his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul. Now, the first thing we saw in that bit of passage was he's talking about, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Now, that is just to describe people that don't follow the Lord, but that's the classification, because although that is a very common practice now, it was not then. I mean, who honestly wants to do that to themselves? And so, this was a physical display of their covenant with God. And it was a big deal to the Israelites. To the rest of the world, it was some wacky thing they were doing. But it was a display of their covenant with the Lord. You can find this in Genesis 17:13. And this actually became even more of a big deal later on when Jesus, after he ascended, people tried to put this back into practice. They tried to add to the work that Jesus had done, because a lot of Gentiles started coming to God after Paul started proclaiming the good news that Jesus came, that he died for the sins of all, that anyone who believes on him would have everlasting life. And this was a free gift to everybody. And everybody, by meanings all the different peoples, were starting to receive it. And so then there were some Jews that came in, called the Judaizers, trying to put that idea on top of what Jesus did, saying, no, it's not just Jesus' free gift of salvation, but you must also do this as well. And that's not correct. It's a deception. It's trying to add to the work that God did. It's saying, no, it's not the free gift of grace. It's the free gift of grace plus. And we don't add to what Jesus did. There is nothing else that adds to your salvation except for the work of Christ on the cross. And we have to be wary against that. If anyone's trying to add to God's work on the cross, you say, no. Just try it. No. We do not add to God's work. We accept his free gift of salvation, and we allow him to work in our lives, shaping us to be more and more like him. But we don't add to his work. We don't earn our salvation. Now, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. And so we saw this instance of the many in 1 Samuel 11:8, when Jonathan's father, actually Saul, when Saul was still passionately following after God, is that when he had the Holy Spirit come upon him and empower him, and he rallied all of Israel, 330,000 people, to deliver them through the power of God. And then by the few, we see in Judges 7:19, by Gideon, with just 300 men, went up against tens of thousands of Midianites, and they all they had to do was stand in their place, each and every one of them. It was really odd. And the whole point of it being odd is to show that it's God doing it and not people. Shouting for the Lord and for Gideon. And they just shouted and broke a bunch of pots and held lanterns, and everyone was confusion, and they fell upon themselves. And God won the battle. And the point of all this is, whether by many or by few, it's God winning the battle. Is that by the many, it's God that empowered them. By the few, it's God that empowered them. And we have to remind ourselves that. There'll be situations where we're surrounded by people that agree with us and we're able to do a mighty thing and think, look at what we've done. No, it's still look what God has done. And even if it's a couple people that cause a spark, that causes some major change, is actually what we're going to see in this story, it's still what God has done. And the last line here was, I am with you, heart and soul. And so this line is actually has one of the different translations that says, as your heart is with you, I am with you. And it's utter dedication to someone, following someone filled with faith after God. It's utter dedication that they had to each other, this trust and faith working together. Then Jonathan said, behold, we will cross over to the men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand in our place and we will not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand. And this shall be the sign to us. And so that's a very excellent question, no matter what you're doing. Is God in it? Is God in this with us? Because if it's not, it's suicide for them. There's no point in them just going up to waste their lives if God isn't in this. And so they were aware of that. It wasn't just foolhardy. It wasn't this confirmation bias of I'm going to do this, and I know I'm really excited about it. I'm passionate about it. So God's got to be in it, right? Because I'm excited. That's not reality. Just because we get excited over something doesn't mean God's necessarily in that for us. He might be in that, but is that what he's in for you? Is that his plan for you specifically? Because he has an individual plan for every one of us. Every one of us has a part to play in his plan, not our plan. And so we have to be careful, God, what's the plan you have for me? What's my part to play? And there's going to be things we get excited about and are passionate for, but we have to be careful that we're not running against an army of Philistines when God said, I told you to go over there and water the camels. Just because we're passionate about it doesn't mean it's what God called us to. So you have to see, is God in it? Take the time to ask and wait for the response. Wait for what God says to do. Because if he's not in it, we're out. We're leaving. We're going where God is. That was the lesson of the Israelites all throughout the desert. Stay where God is, because sometimes he'll stay for a year and sometimes he'll stay for a day. But he does move, and we have to be paying attention to so that we're with him, because he brings the protection, he brings the victory. Stay with God. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves. And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you a thing." There's another translation of this: "We'll teach you a lesson." They had a lot of contempt for the Hebrews. They had a lot of contempt for everybody. And they were this way because they were actually far more advanced than most of the people around them. There's actually, I found a quote by somebody who had actually studied the Philistine culture, is that at that time, the latest advancement in technology was the working of iron. And so here's the quote: "Whoever had this metal could produce superior tools and weapons, leaving other societies behind in the dark ages of stone and bronze. Iron was to the biblical world what nuclear energy or the computer is to ours. It determined who would dominate and who would be relegated to the fringes of world events. Iron revolutionized how people lived, how much land they could plow, how much stone they could shape, how much wood they could cut. And it changed warfare to the same degree gunpowder did centuries later. The Philistines were masters at iron technology." And they didn't share that information. They actually made sure, because they had been, before Samuel was born, they had been harassing and dominating the Israelites. They made sure there weren't any blacksmiths in Israel. I didn't quite get that at first. I thought, well, why didn't, once Samuel came in and they started having victory, why didn't they start training blacksmiths again? This isn't like our modern day. There's no internet. There's not even really much to be said of books around to learn from. You had to learn from somebody. And they took out everybody, and they weren't willing to train anybody. So they were without the same amount of defenses, even to work bronze or copper. And so then you have these people with iron, which is superior in every way to bronze. So they have superior weapons, they have superior armor, and this is what they're coming up against. And the Philistines knew it, and the Israelites knew it. And Jonathan and his armor bearer knew it. That's what we're facing right this moment. People that in every way have superior armament, so the only way we're winning this is if God is in it. And Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Faith. Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor-bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And his armor-bearer killed them after him, and that first strike which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. If God is with you, don't hesitate, because God is with you. He's going to bring the victory, even when the odds seem insurmountable, even when it seems crazy or absurd. If God's with you, don't hesitate. Move. Walk through that open door that God gives you, if God is with you. If that's the way he said to go, you gotta move. To see the amazing things that God's going to do with it. If they hadn't done this, the rest of the story would have ended right there. If they'd gone, "You know, I don't know, maybe I was wrong, maybe I didn't have the right sign. I mean, those, they've got a lot of swords up there." No, God is with us. He's given the sign to us. We're moving. We're going. We're in this. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people, the garrison, and even the raiders. Now, the raiders were the elite fighting squad. Matt talked about this last week. They were the ones that were feared by everyone else. Even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And the watchmen of Saul at Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude were dispersing here and there. God will perform signs and wonders when he starts moving. And it's not always going to be earthquakes, and it's not always going to be lightning storms. Sometimes it's just going to be miraculous things you never thought would happen. I experienced this, and it was something I had to identify. When I was going, I had the very distinct word from the Lord that I needed to go back to school. For what? He didn't tell me. I needed to go back to school yet, and there was a lot of confirmation in that. So I went back, finished out the AA, got that all taken care of. And if you do that at a state city college, they have to take you to the local state college. So I finished over here at Folsom Lake, and I applied to Sac State and said, "You must take me." And they said, "Okay." There were 25,000 applicants that year, and they took 12,000. Only reason I got in, they had to take me. But once they take you into the school has colleges within the college. I wasn't accepted to any of the places that actually teach you within Sac State. So thus, we have a problem now. Is that the one I was thinking I was going into, business, well, that's the most impacted college within Sac State. So good luck there if you didn't do the other stuff they normally require. So I was in a bit of a pickle. I thought, what on earth am I going to do? I did the part that you told me, Lord, but what am I going to do here? And I had a lot of people in my life that had told me, you should probably go into teaching. I thought, I don't want to do that. But I decided I would listen. So what on earth am I going to teach? So I thought, perhaps math. Well, let's even see if this is possible. Is this maybe even too late for anything to even happen here? So I contacted the chair of the math department. He immediately got back to me, told me to come to new orientation, and he would bring the form and make sure that I was absolutely in their program. Oh, okay. How often does that happen? And by the way, the math department also has a program. It's the blended program where you'll do all of your education for teaching within our department. So your entire focus will be mathematics the whole time. You'll never have to work with the education department. Oh, that's wonderful. Thank you so much. You just saved me a year and a half of time. Sometimes the signs and wonders aren't what you expect, but they're still there. And when God moves, walk through the door. I could have said, well, let me check with a couple other departments first. No, walk through the door. God's moving. We have to pay attention to when is God moving. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, count and see who has gone from us. And there's a very big ordeal going on in the camp over there. Something has happened. Somebody has caused an issue. And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. My son is gone, and there's a very big issue. This could be a very big problem. So Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here, for the ark of God went at the time with the people of Israel. Now, there are some translations that say that it doesn't say the ark of God. Some say it says the ephod. The whole point here, though, is consult the Lord. What do we need to do? It's a very good first response of Saul, actually. It's like, great, consult God. What are we going to do here? Now, while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. We're going to lose our golden opportunity. We can't wait on hearing from God. What could possibly go wrong? We'll find out in the other half of this chapter. I'm sorry we won't get to it. It's too long today. If you're very curious, you may read it after service. But it's further evidence of Saul being unfit to rule. It's too good to wait on God. No, Saul, it's never too good not to wait on God. There's never an opportunity too great that you can't wait to hear what God's going to say about it. Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine sword was against his fellow. And there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So we have some different things going on here. We have first the Hebrews, and they're called Hebrews. They're not called Israelites because they're traitors. They're people that have betrayed their nation and have aligned with the Philistines. They're in the camp. They're fighting against Israel. And when the tides turned and the opportunity arose, they turned coat again. The hidden Israelites. Now, these are people that are still Israelites, but they're hiding. They're afraid. They're not living their life in faith. And then we have the great confusion. We have them starting to turn against themselves because all this is happening. And what we see here is that the Philistine army imploded upon itself. If we look at this, Jonathan took out 20 guys. It does not say that Jonathan took out the whole army. No, they started fighting themselves because God caused a great confusion amongst them. There were 600 men in Saul's camp. It doesn't say they took out the whole army. They've just started to run after them. If we look back a couple chapters, there was only 2,400 people hiding in the hills. This is the multitudes that were as countless as the sands of the sea that they're up against. But God caused them to implode upon themselves, is that God was able to use traitors and cowards and confusion to have it all fall apart on itself. And then it wasn't the people that did it, it was God who did it. And we have to remind ourselves constantly that God is the one doing the great work. Whether you're the one that sparks the action through God for their faith in the Lord, whether you're the one pursuing at the end once you've seen it started to move, whether you've seen conveniently, wow, I don't have to worry anymore, I'm just going to get in the charge with everyone else. God's the one who was in all of it and did all of it and is continuing to do all of it. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth Aven. God saved Israel. He did it through the works of a few faithful people who were obedient unto him, who had faith in him, who sparked something. But again, Jonathan didn't do all of it. He just did the part that God told him to do. He had faith. And God continues to save Israel. And he will continue to save Israel. It's a thread that winds all the way through all of Scripture, that God saves his people. And he continues to do this today through his saving work on the cross, through his Son. That through his actions, in order to deal with sin in all mankind, he died. He was fully God, fully man. So the value of his life is beyond measure. It's all his anyways. So if he sacrifices himself, it's worth all of it forever. And he did. That's who whoever would believe upon him would be saved. That's the point. That's our work. That's what we're doing. That's our focus. We're here to gather together to support each other and point people to Jesus. We ourselves don't do the saving. We do the pointing. Look at God and his amazingness. That's our part to play. That's our role, is to lead people to the Savior so that he can save them. He's partnered in this with us. And he has expectations in this of us, in what this looks like in our lives. And so I want to end in Romans 12. I'm actually going to read the whole chapter. It's not long. But it's where our actual... Oh, it's very pleasant sounding, so... It's our theme for the year. And it comes from this chapter, and it tells us what God wants of us. Now remember, as I read this, it is not a works-based salvation. What you do is not what's earning you your salvation. God wants you to be more like him, though, and he's going to give you the strength to do it. When you seek him, when you pursue him, when you develop that relationship with him, he wants to give you the strength to do this so that you can walk with him, not because it saves you, but because it honors and glorifies him. That's the point of it. We're honoring and glorifying God, and he has already saved you. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen. Would you stand with us?
Thank you, Joe. So as the musicians make their way up front, we are going to respond. And the appropriate response to the working and works of God is to worship him. So if you call yourself a believer in Jesus Christ, we're going to take this time now to respond to him in communion. We have the elements in the front and the back. And this is not just done as a formality that we check off each week. But this is actually looking back at what Jesus Christ did on our behalf and looking forward to sharing this meal with him in the future when we see him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, where he says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and we had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So let's take communion together.
Thank you.
Again, God, we thank you for the gift of salvation. Lord, as we head out these doors this morning, may we proclaim that message, the message of the kingdom, that there is a hope. It's not a hope that the world can offer, but the hope that you provide us, God, that you direct us toward. Open our eyes that we may see those that desperately are in need of this message. God, give us those opportunities to proclaim your name, to bring glory to you, and to bring those out of the dominion of darkness and bring them into the kingdom of light. Lord, we love you, we adore you, we bless you and honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, brothers and sisters, that concludes this morning's service. If any of you are sick and need prayer, please come forward. There'll be those of us up here who love to pray with you. And you head out, may the peace of God be upon you all. Love you, and we'll see you again soon.